And it deals with the topic of civic government. It's Article 36 in the Belgic Confession. It's entitled The Magistrates. The Magistrates. So that is those that rule in government, in civic government. The authorities is another way of speaking, of using that word, right? So this is another area in which historically the Reformed come from a context that is not like ours. So it's a different context, and you'll hear it when you hear the article. You hear what they have to say and how they view the magistrates and civic authority. So we're going to bring some corrections on what they have to say and reflect on whether or not their position is the right one or if it was just an issue of context perhaps for them and we could adjust that position a little better. So let's give it a reading, and then we'll start addressing the issue of civic government and the magistrate, civic authority, in light of the Word of God. The confession reads, "We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, has appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained, and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose, He has invested the magistracy with the sword for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry, and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshiped by everyone as He commands in His Word. Moreover, it is the bound duty of everyone, of what state, quality, or condition whatsoever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates, to pay tribute, taxes, to show due honor and respect to them, and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the Word of God, to supplicate for them in their prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Wherefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God has established among men." So there's a lot here, okay? There's a lot that we want to begin to unpack and then begin to interact with the Word of God and see what the Word of God has to say on civic government and civic authority. Let's see if we could kind of take it paragraph by paragraph to first unfold the language of the confession. So God has, because of the depravity of men, He has appointed kings, princes, and magistrates. Or God has appointed government, civic government. As a result of the depravity of men, the confession says. So it's basically saying that as a result of the fall, God has appointed such a thing as government, as civic government, in order to govern the world by certain laws and policies. So what do you think about this first part? If man had not fallen, there wouldn't have been a need of a government to craft, to form, to pass certain laws and policies, because in a state of original righteousness and upwardness, we would have all conducted ourselves, right, according to the dictates of that nature, right? That would have been according to the way that we were created. So there would have certainly been some organization of men in society, but it would all have been organized according to and in keeping with the nature of uprightness and holiness, right, and obedience in which we were created. So notice then that the confession here says that given the fallenness of men, the depravity of men, it was necessary to have authorities, kings and princes and magistrates. So notice kings and princes, this comes from the 16th century. So it is still a time of monarchy, monarchs and princes. And then magistrates, it's that word for lower authorities under kings and princes administering rule and order in the different realms, right, in which people lived. So to the end that the dissoluteness, so that's another word for disorder, out of order, to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained. In a fallen world without civic authority and princes and kings and magistrates, then our world would descend into anarchy, into dissoluteness, into disorder, right? So it's saying in order to restrain that, and all things then carried on among them with good order and decency. So to foster, to prevent, to restrain disorder, and to foster, right, and to promote a sense of order and decency in society. And what is it that government has that allows this to happen, that enables them to bring about such purposes? It says here, for this purpose, God has invested the magistracy with a very particular instrument. What is that? With the sword. With the sword, right? With the use of force. So God has invested civic authority with a means and a tool and an authority to carry out the purposes of restraining evil in society, of promoting order and decency in society. And that He does by investing the civic authority with the power of the sword. So that was back then, right? But now you would say it's the power of what? It's the power of, yeah, of the sword, of the rifle, right? Of the gun, of powder, right? It's the threat and the real possibility that if you do not behave, if you violate society's order, that you could suffer the violence of the state. up to the taking away of your life. Because that's what the sword is for, right? The sword is ultimately for execution. So that is basically what it is an instrument of. So in the 16th century, the idea of capital punishment, of execution, did not in the least offend the sensibilities of its people. That's a thing of today, right? Where, you know, we'll look at capital punishment and the state invested with power to take away life, that kind of offends, right, the sensibilities of modern-day humanity. But not so back in the day. It was expected that the threat of capital punishment and the taking away of life would be there in order to prevent so much corruption, abuse, and disorder that could be rampant back in the day. So we'll talk about that some more and see whether that's biblical or not, right? We're reading the language of the confession. For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So on the one hand, if you become an evildoer, the threat of the sword hangs over you from the state. But if you do well, the authorities may praise you, right? Right? The authorities are saying, okay, you're in keeping with the right conduct of affairs in the public realm. And their office is not only to have regard. Now notice this. This is where the plot now gets thicker here. Their office, the civic office, is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state. So the civil state is that horizontal realm, the public realm of men, men living together. We call that a commonwealth, the commonwealth. When we say the commonwealth of Virginia, so what we mean is the community of Virginia, the well arrangement and order of the public realm of a particular community. Or nation, or state, or province, or nation, right? So it's saying here that the office of the magistrate, of the civic authority, is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the community, but also that they protect the sacred ministry, the church. And thus, not just protect, but notice what else they're saying here. And thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship. Oh, look at that. That the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. So all of this by the use of what? Of the sword. Wow. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshipped by everyone in the civic realm, as he commands in his word. That's the first paragraph, right? So we have some challenges here. And we're going to begin to challenge this idea as we, but, you know, the view that we're going to put forward is that this is not really biblically thoroughly sound. So we're going to challenge it, okay? But when you look at, you know, antiquity and the 15th, the 16th century, 17th century, this was how the state viewed itself. Especially a state and emerging nations that were Christian for the most part, right? All of Europe, right, had embraced Christianity. You had the Holy Roman Empire, which was one of those powers, one of those kings and princes in Europe. You had emerging nations, right, such as Spain, such as France, the Italian states, the German states, England, and they had all embraced Christianity, right? So at such a time, the church and the state were, right, intertwined together. And the prince and the king was viewed in such a way that they were there to preserve and to promote the good order of society. And the good order of society meant that there would be a good Christian society. A good Christian society. And any threat to that order, whether from within, by way of heresy, by way of dissenting groups, or from outside, as you know, it was the threat of Islam since the 7th century in Europe. As Islam gained more and more ascendancy, they were engaged in that battle to preserve Christendom, as it was called, and to advance Christendom in the name of Christ. And it was the duty, the sacred duty of kings and princes to do so, okay? So this is the context, right, from which and within which all of this arises. So it is the duty of everyone in whatever state, quality, or condition to subject themselves to the magistrates and to pay taxes, tribute unto such holy and beneficial cause, right? To show due honor and respect to them and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God. To supplicate for them in their prayers that God may rule and guide them in all their ways and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Something else to keep in mind is that it is in the 16th century that the Reformation takes place. This is a reformed document, right? So the Reformation challenges the power, right? The teaching of the Reformation challenges the support that kings and princes lend to the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And they begin to make a case that princes and kings, rather than supporting the Roman Catholic Church, should support what? Reformation. Should support the cause of Reformation and bring about Reformation change in the realm. And this is something that Luther tapped into in a big way and was able to convert princes and important princes in the different realms and different provinces of Germany in such a way that then there came to be Lutheran princes that at some point became a league that would oppose and would defend against the Roman Catholic powers, right, that would threaten the life, the existence, and the survival of the Reformation in those places and countries and states that had adopted it. So it first began in Germany, right, and then it kind of took its own turn in England, remember, with King Henry VIII. So now the plot thickens insofar as now you have two religious views that are vying for the king and the princes to support their cause, right? So the Reformation is making its case to kings and princes. You are supposed to support and promote and foster the truth. And it is the truth of the gospel. And it is bringing reformation to a nation, to a community, right? To wherever, you know, the light of the gospel comes. And we need to partner together, prince and pastor, right? State and church, to bring about that change in society, because the very life of its citizens depends on it. Does that make sense? So that is the context. Hence, the different religious wars of the 16th century and into the 17th century. So politics and religion were intertwined together. They were intertwined together prior to the Reformation. This is now, sometimes people want to fault the Reformation for it. I think that's historically a fallacy. The only thing that happened with the Reformation is that a new element is introduced into the character and nature of Europe at the time. But prior to the Reformation, you have nations and you have different houses vying for power. So you have Castilla and Aragon in Spain. And from there emerges eventually the nation of Spain, right? You have Burgundy and Valois in France. And from there eventually emerges the nation of France, right? And then you have the Holy Roman Emperor, Austria and the lands of Germany and the influence of Spain over it. The Habsburg and the Valois vying for power in the Holy Roman Empire and the nations of Europe. And this was all the stuff of wars, of conflict in Europe. So it's not like the Reformation brought conflict to a very peaceful Europe. So don't let, because these are the tricks sometimes, right, that people want to, you know, the Crusades, the Crusaders were so bad. Yeah, that was wrong, but war and warfare was nothing new. The world has been war-torn and mired in tooth and blood and nail and death, right, since the fall, right, since the fall of humanity. But indeed, now we have this new twist where the communities, the princes that are embracing Reformation, you know, in the Switzerland, the Lutheran Germany, England, and then with the rise of what came to be known as Calvinism, the big influence of the Huguenots in France, those were French Calvinists, and they exerted Scotland, the likes of John Knox, this was all, and they all exerted influence and power over the princes and the kings of their time to embrace their view of Christianity. And then to bring about reformation in their nations and their countries at opposing Roman Catholicism. And hence, we have wars that arise from that toward the end of the 16th century, the 30-year war. So we have wars of the Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, pushing back against the Schmalkaldic League as the Lutheran princes came to be known. So the whole of Europe is in turmoil in the 16th century. The Netherlands, which is from which this confession emerges, right, were under the authority of Spain, and Charles V controlled the Netherlands. And the reformers are bringing reformation to the Netherlands, or the Low Countries, as they came to be known, as they were known. And there's also conflict there. So much so that they're writing letters to the kings of those countries, making apologies and the case for the Reformed faith, right? And these confessions oftentimes were presented to those rulers and princes and kings in order to make the case to see if they could turn the prince and the king. And they could then obviously be rid of Roman Catholic opposition and live peaceably in the realms that had embraced the Reformed faith or the gospel, what we believe is the more biblical sound view of the truth of God. So that is a historical context, okay? If we don't get that, we miss, right, what is happening here and why they would act and write and support such a view. So any questions? Oh, notice the last paragraph. They detest an error because there is yet another group that arises out of the Reformation. What group is that? The Anabaptist. So in the midst of all of this, there is a group that arises in the Reformation that is completely averse to civic government and say, we don't want to have anything to do with the civic government. We don't want to support it. We don't want to be involved in it. We don't want to care for it. We're just going to do our thing. Now, that sounds on its surface as having certain value, but we're going to see why it is not. It was not helpful, to say the least. So they were called Anabaptist because Anabaptist means rebaptizers. They did not believe in infant baptism. That's good. They would rebaptize those that had been baptized either by the Holy Roman, the Roman Catholic Church, or they would rebaptize also those infants that the reformers who were infant baptism believers had baptized. Because they said this is a clean break. And, you know, and those that belong to the community of the faith are those that belong to it by faith. It is not the thing that just by being born into a Christian family and being part of a Christian community that you automatically should receive baptism and belong to that community, but it is a thing of faith. So that is part of the legacy that us Baptists receive, but there's a lot to be detested from the Anabaptists, and it has to do with the following, that then they wanted to separate themselves completely from the government and from the world, and they brought with them certain eschatological ideas or ideas about the end of the world in which they viewed it as imminent. And as a result of that, they would stop working, associate themselves in communities, hold property in common, and sometimes not just hold property in common, but hold women in common. And there were all kinds of abuses in those towns where Anabaptists took over, and there were abhorrent movements in which a lot of abuses and downright sinfulness and disorder came to those places where these Anabaptist movements took hold. They were not all like that, and there were some more of a sound mind among them, but for the most part, right, what took root in different places led to certain abuses that the reformers would not accept. And obviously, nor did the Roman Catholics. So you see here the sentiments of the reformers towards the Anabaptists. We detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious. What is seditious? What disrupts what? Civic order. So they were, because of those things, not serving in government, not participating, not getting involved, having these little groups and not being part of the larger church, that was supported and in union with the state and so forth and so on, being the first communists, so to speak, because of holding property in common and believing and having all kinds of weird understandings of the Lord is coming, hence we stop what we're doing. We are more subjective in the faith. The first charismatics may have arisen from some of these groups. So we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general, all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates. They rejected civic authority and would install their own authority, the authority of the church, no government. The church and its preachers and its prophecies and its prophets would rule and govern. And that just brought about chaos. And would subvert justice. Introduce a community of goods. That's what that means. Right? Common property. And confound that decency and good order which God hath established among men. All right, so we cover all of it, the language of the confession. Any questions on it? Because we want to move on now to providing a view on civic government that will definitely find some common ground with the confession, but will deviate from it in some very important ways. Any questions on what you have heard? Any reactions? Anything you want to maybe comment or maybe share? Absolutely. That's why I'm a history geek, because it's like gossiping, but on a humongous scale, on a worldwide scale, right? So we get to hear what's going on in the world, what's been happening, and that's very interesting. That's really fascinating, right? And to see who we are. You know, how would we have reacted, right, if we had lived in such a time? What kind of people would we have been? How does that environment, in that context, how would that have shaped you, right? Your mindset, your life, your affairs, you know? Would you have been one of those crazy prophets in town? Or would you have been a Zwingli or a Calvin in Geneva? So it's interesting, right? So that is the context. And context sometimes in the providence of God, has a shaping influence. Any other responses or comments or questions? Okay. Well, let's read a passage. Let's begin with Scripture. Scripture is that, Is that... It's our final authority. We believe in the value of the confessions because we have said it is the faithful word of the church that has preceded us. They were not infallible. As we see, they had errors, but they were faithful in dealing with the word of God, the truth, the light that they received in the context in which they lived. But we appeal to Scripture, ultimately, as they have taught us, as they also taught us to do. And let's read in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 has an interesting and a very good exposition of the authorities of government, their place, their role, and how we should interact with them. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is the authority, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So, what do you think about this passage? It definitely advances a view of government, of authority that is high, isn't it? It doesn't want you to have a low view of authority, a low view of government. It says authorities that exist are ordained of God. They are ordained of God. So God, in his providence, in his sovereign will and plan, has ordained authorities, and not just authorities in the general, but we hear from the Word of God that it is God who installs kings, and also God who deposes kings. So it seems that the Word of God is enjoining upon us to have a high view of authority, of conducting ourselves towards it with great respect, and of understanding that God stands behind it, in the sense that God has ordained a particular authority, and he is behind that authority, and wants us to be very careful how we, approach that authority. Notice that it says here, not resisting it, because whoever resists it will bring judgment on themselves. And then it says what authorities are there to do. And what does it say authorities are there to do? That they are there to punish evildoers. They are there to punish evildoers. So it says, if you do good, you shouldn't have anything to what? To worry about. You shouldn't have anything to fear. Okay? They're actually called God's minister, God's servant, in verse 4. The authority bears a sword to execute wrath, to avenge, right? To inflict wrath upon those who practice evil, those who do wrong. So that is what government is there to do. That is the main function of government. That's the biblical view of what government is there to do. It is there to restrain evil, to punish evildoers, right? so that those that do good may conduct themselves in a proper, orderly manner in society. So it says in verse 5 that you must be subject to it, not just for fear of the sword, but for the sake of conscience. In other words, you should have in your conscience a judgment. By the way, conscience is that mechanism by which we make judgments. Okay? That's what conscience is there to do. Conscience is that mechanism of the mind by which we make moral judgments. And that is how we were created in the image of God, right? So for conscience sake, because it is ordained of God, and because they are meant to support the practice of good in society and to punish evil, then for the sake of conscience, for the sake of right judgment in your mind, then submit to it. Verse 6, for that purpose we pay taxes. So how is government supported? It is to be supported by the rendering of taxes unto government. Okay? By the rendering, yes. We're going to get to that now. So we pay taxes. Who paid taxes to Caesar? Remember? Who paid taxes to Caesar, giving us an example? Jesus did. The only thing is that Jesus could take it out of a fish. Right? You know, at some point, you know, they caught a fish. The IRS was behind him and the apostles. Hey, don't think that because you're all cool and all that and making miracles that you're not going to pay us what you owe us. So, come on. Where is it? Show us the money. And it's okay, Peter, go ahead and grab that fish over there, you know, and just cut it open. Boom. And there was IRS contribution in there. And they paid up, you know, they paid up the piper there, the IRS, the government. But Jesus, one time they wanted to catch him, remember? Those that were resentful of Caesar, and those were the Pharisees and the Jewish authorities, they didn't like being under the yoke of Caesar and having to pay, and they were being drained from all the taxes. And they asked Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And then he asked for that, right, for that coin, and said, whose image is it on the coin? As Caesar's? Okay, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God's. I mean, a wonderful, wise saying of Jesus by which he shut, right, the mouth. If he would have said no, he would have been accused of sedition, of rebellion, of insurrection. And if he would have said an unqualified yes, he would have been seen as somebody that was contrary to Israel and pro-Roman government and so forth and so on. So he was able to make a distinction. We support government and we are participating in government, yet we also know that there is a holy calling and realm and a life that God has given us. And we must make and learn to make distinctions between those two. To answer that question before we move on, you remember at some point that the disciples were urged by the Jewish authorities not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they said, they answer, judge for yourselves whether it is right for us to obey you or obey God. So there are times in which government laws comes into conflict with the law of God. And then who are we? Who should be ruling then in the conscience above as the ultimate authority and the ultimate law? God's law and God's commands and God's teachings. And then we then do not obey government. But here is the caveat. Not to obey does not mean that now we have license to resist and subvert. We do not obey, but we are willing to suffer the consequences. They suffered persecution. They did not arm themselves. They did not march on the Sanhedrin. They did not stage a political coup. They said, we cannot obey that injunction. And so be it. But you're going to suffer. We're going to whip you. We're going to put you. Well, whatever it is, it will be. But we cannot obey that. We want to be fully obedient citizens and keep good order in the state. But there is a law and there is a ruler and a king that we are first in obedience and in subjection to. And that comes in direct contradiction with what he has commanded us. So we cannot obey that law. Right? Yes. Indeed. You want to read it there? Yeah. Right. Yeah, so it goes on to say what? Yeah. I think they also have some statement, except where it contradicts. Do they have a statement like that? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you. Thank you. It is implicit there. Correct. Correct. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Because the context then dictates you could be living in a nation or in a commonwealth where you don't have a Christian prince. You could be living in Nebuchadnezzar's empire, as Daniel did, right? You could be living in Darius and Cyrus's Persia, right? As the captives of exile when they came back, where? As Ezra, Nehemiah, and so forth and so on, right? You could be living in Nero's Rome. Or you could be living in Calvin's Geneva. Or in John Scott's Scotland. Right? Or in the, the Westminster Assembly and parliamentary decisions in England, you know, halfway through the 17th century. So, in other words, there's nuance to this. And the nuance that we're talking about is that ultimately the law of God is paramount and is above all law. Yep, right. Exactly. So that's as far as you go. That's as far as you go. So does that answer that question? Okay, now obviously in the devil is in the details, right? Because and that's why we want to really take our time in this chapter. And we're going to take probably a few weeks dwelling on this subject. No rush, okay? No rush. But we want to begin by saying that there has been two errors primarily with this business of the civic government, okay? On the one hand, the error of the Anabaptists and any separatist faction or sect that says that civil government is bad, that it is to be avoided and that we should not participate in it. So that is clearly an error in light of biblical teaching. Okay? So that is clearly an error. We are never to adopt such a view. And then we have this other error, which is supported by the confession. And we want to separate ourselves from it. And that is that there ought to be a union between civil government and the church. That these two ought to be in union with the purpose, both of them, to promote and advance Christianity. Okay? To promote and advance Christianity. So we want to submit to you that that is an error. Right? That there is a place and a role which we're going to see for civil government, but civil government is now meant to be a tool with the sword, because that's, when you think of government, civic government, think the sword. What are the tools of government? The tools of government is precisely the threat of the sword. They carry the sword, okay? That's their tool that is given of God, the sword. So whoever wants to disarm government, they're acting contrary to God. And that society will descend more and more into anarchy and chaos. Whoever wants to disband the police, you know, and make it a peaceful, all of those things will always backfire and will create more anarchy and chaos and problems in society. It is of God that civic government carries the sword. But should civic government promote, establish, foster, help develop Christianity by the use of the force? Is that a biblical mandate and a biblical teaching? And that's what we want to scrutinize and call into question. But once again, as we have already explained, in antiquity, since the rise of Christendom, right, since obviously the first couple of centuries up to Constantine, Christianity was a forbidden, an underground religion, right? So we know first century AD, this was a time of Rome and Caesar, and we know that Christianity began to spread. We know all the missionary journeys through the Roman world. And then, you know, the end of that century comes and we go into the second century. And what we begin to see is that Christianity is persecuted. And there are waves of persecution in the Roman world in the second century. It was kind of sporadic in the first century. In the second century, into the third, it intensifies. And it intensifies as Rome becomes weaker and begins to kind of crumble. Christians are scapegoated. And they're viewed as those that are subverting paganism, the Roman gods, and the cohesion of the Roman government. And Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds. Okay? And there are crises in that second century that unleashes great persecution. There is one particularly in the 250s under Decian, and then another one under Diocletian in the turn of the 4th century in the early 300s. Very harsh persecutions of Christians. With the rise of Constantine, right, and the victory of Constantine in the West over Maximilian, this is 312, 4th century, early 4th century. Somehow Constantine had, I believe it was a sister that was a Christian, had been under the influence of Christian teaching, and at some point he embraces Christianity and begins to, if not officially, but begins to support Christians and to foster Christianity and to support the building of churches. And, you know, it was under Constantine that basilicas, cathedrals were built, and so forth and so on. So eventually, Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, but Rome has now changed because the barbarian invasions have overtaken Rome. The Rome of the past is no longer. It has changed. Those barbarians have embraced Christianity for the most part. And now that's what they support, what they endorse. And you have the rise of new nation, the new, not new nations, but new, you know, new dynasties and new powers in Europe, right? So the Anglo-Saxons in England, the Franks, right? These are all coming from barbarian descent, right? From barbarian descent as opposed to Rome, right? So Christianity becomes then the religion of Europe. Becoming the religion of Europe, then there's always a union between the state and the church. The state and the church. And this union in several degrees, whether it's the church over government, this takes several forms. At times, it is the church over government. So it is the bishops, particularly the Bishop of Rome, wanting to exert control over kings. So you probably heard of the coronation of Charlemagne. Who put the crown on Charlemagne's head? The Pope, the bishop, right? Put the crown on Charlemagne's head. At times, government over the church. You know, government pushes back, and kings push back on Rome and the power of the Pope, and so forth and so on. And other times where there is a collegiate sort of relationship between the state and government, and that is more what the reformers wanted to do, okay? But is it a biblical position? Is it a biblical position? What is the biblical position? Number one, we want to say that the church is God's way through the gospel, through Christ, to gather, promote, and advance God's kingdom. God's kingdom is advanced through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, in the gathering of the saints and the ministry of the means of grace, and the use of the keys in the church. That is how the kingdom of God is advanced, so that the state is not the kingdom of God. The church is where the kingdom of God is. The church is the kingdom of God on the earth. Not the state. The state is another realm in the world and is definitely under God's authority. Sometimes people here get confused, say, but everything is God's. Yes, everything is God's, but not all realms under God carry the same mandate and mission. There's different realms. You have the realm of the church, and you have the realm of public life or of government, right? And those have two different mandates. What do we hear in Romans 13? What is the mandate, the mission of government? To punish evildoers, to restrain evil. That's what it says, right? That is the essential task for government. to make sure that there could be a commonwealth, a common order, that we can arrange living in a particular community, province, realm, state, or nation in order. And what is the first order that is necessary? That I don't have to live in fear that you're coming to what? To kill me, right? That you're coming to do violence unto me. But that there is an arbiter, that there is somehow a force, an institution that regulates horizontally our life in society, that can have the power of the sword to mediate. It's interesting. There is a, and I recommend this reading. Obviously, it's more a philosophical, from a philosophical view, is Thomas Hobbes. He was an English political philosopher in the 17th century, in the time of the civil wars in England. Thomas Hobbes, and he has a little booklet that's called Leviathan. And what do you think he called Leviathan? The government, the state. The state is that Leviathan. Obviously, coming from all the, you know, disruptions that kings and princes have brought about in England, and England eventually has a parliamentary kind of resistance to government, right? And they install over the power of the monarchy, they actually execute the king, right? And they installed what we would say today a more sort of Republican or democratic, it's not democratic, it's parliament, but for the time, right? For the time, it was, we would view it as sort of like a progressive, politically speaking, right? In the history of nations and countries. We receive the legacy of that in America, right? But Leviathan, why Leviathan? And he describes men in the state of nature. And he says, men in the state of nature, where there is no government, it's like we're all looking at each other and we're afraid of each other. Everybody has their weapons and their swords and their turf, and everybody's like, what? You know, it's this, the law of the what? Survival of the fittest, the law of the strongest. You know, I can at any time come and rob you and pillage your home or take away your food and rob you and rape your women, take away your women, take you as slaves. So there needs to be, and then he says that men of common accord surrender their individual wills to this will, general will of government that now acts on behalf of a people. Okay, so it is sort of like a compact, right? That's from where we begin to get, right? The ideas of a compact, of a consensus for government derived from the people that give, politically speaking, we could say that even in the Bible, we have already the people choosing representatives and their government, their judges, and so forth and so on. But that Leviathan is sort of like this necessary evil without which, you know, we would be in anarchy and we would be in threat of annihilating one another and being at war with one another. So a lot of good insights from Thomas Hobbes, but we don't necessarily agree fully with its premises. We believe that government is ordained of God, and it is ordained of God for good purposes. And it's to help us in order to curb and restrain our sinful tendencies. The church, right, is where the kingdom of God is, And how does the church act? Let's take a look at a couple of passages here. Matthew 28. Let's go to Matthew 28. I know we've taken long in the introduction. Today was more introduction than anything else in historical context. But I think that was necessary. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" That is the Great Commission that is given to the disciples, to the church. And that is carried out through what? Through preaching, through teaching, and baptizing them, bringing us into this community, into this new nation that the Bible calls the church. It is a spiritual nation, right? It is a spiritual body into which we come through discipling and baptism, and now we grow in discipleship in through the means of grace, right? There are some people that will read into this implicitly, that government is there and ought to be there with the sword to support this and to foster this and to make sure that this gets carried out. So that's the view of the Belgic Confession, okay? That's a view that is even having an resurgence today, and it's called theonomy. And I hesitate to introduce that. It's a very convoluted subject, but there are some among the Reformed that would want to reconstruct American society on the basis of God's law, and to raise and install a Christian government in America in order to reconstruct society along the lines of a Christian nation. And for that, we're going to use God's law. So understand that this is not just a thing of yesterday. It is a thing of today. All right? It is a thing of today. There are different teachers that were precursors to this. Some of them were Benson, Rush Dooney, Gary North, Gary DeMar today, and others that continue in this tradition and are gaining adherence more and more. We believe that it is not biblical, and we're going to be making the case against it, okay? So let's take a look at Matthew 16, beginning in verse 16. It says, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" So notice, Christ is going to build his church. The church is God's kingdom and the advance of God's kingdom. He's now building a particular nation, but the kingdom of God now will be through the discipling missionary endeavor will be in all nations. The kingdom will be in all nations through discipling, through missionary endeavors. And God is building his church. He's now building Christian nations. He's now building Christian nations. He is building a holy nation that is his kingdom and that is his church, and that is found in all nations. That is a distinction that we're going to begin to see, and we're going to support that distinction and see it in different ways. God is building His church, His kingdom. We can no longer build the kingdom of God in a cultural, governmental, through cultural institutions in the world. Why do I say we can no longer? Because the first Adam had that mandate. The first Adam was supposed to advance God's kingdom through all of his cultural output. What do we mean by cultural output? Through all of his works. Had the first Adam obeyed, he would have had children that would have carried the original upright nature, and they would have filled the earth with God's glory through obedience. And all of their endeavors, family, education, right, organization in society, art, any endeavor that they would have done, we call that culture. We're calling that, for the sake of argument, culture. Culture is any output that man produces, right? In terms of its ideas, its values, its customs, its practices, its endeavors. The first Adam, through all of its endeavors, through all of his cultural output, had a mandate to take dominion. At the fall, we lost that mandate. But there are some that would want to reclaim that. Hence, Reconstruction proponents, dominion proponents. Reconstruction is more a reform phenomenon, but dominion is more a charismatic phenomenon. We're going to take the seven realms. We're going to take education. We're going to take business. We're going to take media. We're going to take, you know, economics and all of that. And through our endeavors in those realms, we are ushering in and establishing dominion on the earth, restoring that original mandate of God's kingdom. See where it all comes from? So the first Adam had that mandate but lost it. And who has the mandate now to restore and bring us into a new creation where all cultural output will be holy and sanctified? Who has that mandate? Christ does. The last Adam. So God would no longer build through our ordinary cultural output, human endeavor. We're going to change the world, right? That's what we hear. No, you're not. We could have a good influence in the world. And we're going to talk about that. We could be a good presence in the world and better it in many different ways. But you're not changing the world. The world is passing. You're not building through your works the world as God's kingdom. God is building it through the works of the last Adam, through his person and work, through his death and resurrection. And it is a spiritual kingdom that now advances and fills the earth. And one day he returns and glorifies that nation, that city, that commonwealth of believers that bear the name of Christ, that are born of the Spirit. And then he will renew all things. All right, that's enough for today. Any questions or comments to wrap it up?